We have an outline of Job here, Job 1, on the board. And I know that this is a chapter that is more familiar to us, but we're going to read the whole thing, then talk about it piece by piece. Job 1, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. But there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And the man was blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. It came about when the days of their feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to the Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand and touch all he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now it happened on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, then a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked them, and they also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house. And it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. And he fell to the ground and he worshiped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. The first 5 verses give us an introduction to the man Job. We tried to introduce the book a little bit last week. We're going to be introduced to the man, and then we're going to see all that transpires with him. But notice how Job is described. The text tells us there was a man in the land of Uz. We talked about that last time. who is Job, and he's described four ways. He's blameless, he's upright, he fears God, and turns away from evil. He's blameless, upright, fears God, turns away from evil. That description of Job will be repeated in 1 verse 8. We're going to add a couple of notes, or God will add a couple of notes in 1:8, but it's used in 1:8, it's used in 2 verse 3. And the word blameless is going to be a key word in the book. All these ideas are really important words in the book. But the first one we see is the idea of blameless. Now, what does it mean to be blameless? Sometimes what's good, particularly you see this when you're reading poetic scriptures, see what is contrasted with the term, see what's used in parallelism with the term. Look over at chapter 9, Job 9. Job 9, verse 20. The text says, though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. Now, the word translated guiltless there in the New American Standard is our same word, blameless. And notice that blameless or guiltless is used in parallelism with the term righteous at the first of the verse. Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am blameless, that is a term used parallel with blameless. What is the opposite of that? The opposite, though I am blameless, he will declare me guilty. Look at verse 22. It is all one, therefore I say, he destroys the guiltless. It's our same word, blameless. He destroys the guiltless and the wicked. But the wicked is the opposite of the blameless or the guiltless. The word blameless doesn't imply absolute perfection. When you get to Job 13, verse 26, Job talks about the iniquities of his youth. Not many references like that in the book. But he does make a reference to that in Job 13, verse 26. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about a blameless, a righteous person who is not guilty, who is not wicked. He is blameless and he is upright. Upright. The Bible talks in the book of Deuteronomy, which we have been reading in our daily reading, about doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And it's often this particular word that is used. Now here, they're kind of used as a word pair. Did you notice that? Blameless and upright. I could only find, outside of Job, a couple of times these words, blameless and upright, are used together. And let me show you where they are. Psalm 37, verse 37. Psalm 37, verse 37. The Bible says, mark the blameless man and behold the upright. For a man of peace will have a posterity. And Psalm 37, verse 37. I also found the terms used together in Proverbs 2. Proverbs 2, verse 21. I want to read verse 22 as well to give you an idea. But in verse 21, for the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. So the upright and blameless are the opposite of the wicked and treacherous. And while the wicked and treacherous will be cut off from the land, the upright person will live in the land. By the way, do you remember that Psalm 37 used that same expression about the wicked being cut off from the land and the righteous inheriting the land or remaining in it? But this is my point. When you read those verses, what would you expect to be the fate of the blameless and the upright? Not what happens to Job, at least what happens to him throughout most of this book. Most of this book was not most of his life. But it's not what you would expect to happen to Job throughout most of this book. I'm trying to set the stage for why the friends may say some things that they say. And what was right about what they said. But where did they go wrong? We're trying to set the stage for that kind of thing. But Job is blameless, upright, and fearing God and turning away from evil. One of the things that fear of God does, practically, it keeps us away from wrong. It keeps us away from doing the wrong thing because we are conscious that God sees us and God knows and that we're accountable to Him. In Genesis 20, when Abram lied about his wife, he says, "She is my sister." And Abimelech calls him in, rebukes him. "Why have you done this?" Because I thought there is no fear of God in this place. And they will kill me and take my wife. In Genesis 20, in verse 11, fear of God would lead one not to kill someone and take their wife. But if there's no fear of God, you have no boundaries on behavior. If no boundaries, at least the only boundaries are going to be other things. But Job will consistently be described throughout this book this way. And it is interesting, like, for example, look at Job 22, verse 4. Job 22, verse 4. The word that's used here, the New American Standard in Job 22:4, has the word reverence. Is it because of your reverence that he reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you? The word reverence has as its root the word fear that's used in Job 1:1, Job 1:8. Eliphaz is asking Job, you're being rebuked because you're reverent. That's why it is. You're encountering all this trouble because you're so godly. Ironically, the answer to that is yes. Yes, that's exactly why he's encountering the trouble that he encounters. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters. Almost as big as Faith's family. But 7 sons, 3 daughters. And the Bible, remember, says children are a gift from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. How blessed is the one who has their arrows in the hand of the warrior. How blessed is the one whose quiver is full of them. Psalm 127, 3 through 5. We studied that together not very long ago. Job is abundantly blessed. He is abundantly blessed with his family. He is abundantly blessed with his livestock. He has 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. Now, let me just ask you, first of all, is this just too big of a flock to be realistic. Okay, let me see if I can read this without giving a name. And can you tell me who this person was? There was a man, maybe easy because his name may not be given this verse. There was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. You remember who that was? Who was it, John? You're shaking your head.
Nabal.
Yes, it was Nabal. Nabal, 1 Samuel 25 and verse 2. He had 3,000 sheep. And and the text says he has 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. Now, this is an interesting thing that Aristotle talked about some of the inhabitants of Upper Asia who have as many as 3,000 camels, just like Job. So Job's livestock is just abundant. People have made the point, and I think there's probably something to it, that you have 7 sons, 3 daughters, which equals 10. I'm sorry, I don't mean to show off my math, but he has 10. All of those numbers, though, in the Bible can represent completion. And then you have the same thing with the number of sheep and camels, as you have 7,000, 3,000, and equaling 10,000. So I think the numbers are real, and yet also I think at the same time they're figurative to show us he is completely blessed by God. He has fullness. He experiences the rich reward of a blessed life. And the Bible says he is the greatest of the men of the East. And I have a lot of verses in my notes. I'm not going to give all of them to you, but the East, sometimes in the Old Testament, just whatever is east of where the people lived on the western side of the Jordan. Genesis 29:1 is one where Jacob arrives with the people of the East when he's ultimately coming to meet his wives, Leah and Rachel. But here is a life abundantly blessed by God. And the Bible tells us that his sons would hold a feast in their houses on their day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Now, some will debate what the day is. It's used in 3:1 for Job's birthday, but it's used of other days throughout the book. Birthday's as good of a guess as any, but we don't know. We just don't know absolutely what this means. But in contrast to their perpetual feasting is Job's perpetual concern for their holiness. It came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would sin. And by the way, sinned in verse 5 is the same word sinned in verse 4. They would sin and invite their sisters to the feast, the brothers would. And in verse 5, Job would send and consecrate them. He would consecrate them, purify them, make them holy. He would get up early in the morning, often a person very conscientious of their duty, of their responsibility. He rises up early in the morning, fearing his sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And he did this continually. The Hebrew literally says he did this all his days. All his days. But it is perpetual action. Now, let me read something to you. And I know you have to maybe filter this in quick in the context of a class. But do you agree? Do you disagree? This is a commentator I like on the book of Job. His commentary I'm just reading through it first time now, but he argues, this is all we know of Job's children. This is suggestive of self-indulgence and a lack of seriousness in their approach to life. Agree or disagree? Would you agree with that or disagree? I understand immediately either reaction, but I started thinking about it too. What is the overall purpose of this prologue? The overall purpose is to show Job has done nothing to merit what happens to him and his family. I think in light of that bigger picture, I don't agree with that assessment. I don't agree that this point is to stress that his children were self-indulgent. Does it show luxury? Yes. Does it show an abundance? Yes. Does it show a peaceful life? I think part of it may just to be they have such a peaceful, tranquil life that's going to be shattered by the end of the chapter. We know there are stories where when a person is successful at the end and triumphant at the end, the greater the hardship they faced to reach those great heights, it only makes the story greater. We love the story of a person who was born in a log cabin to become the president of the United States. We love those kind of stories. But on the other hand, if a story ends terribly, in a way, all the great heights they reach only makes that decline more devastating. And I think this is what the text is doing. Now, one of the things, too, I want you to see is I really believe, look at Job 21, and I'll show you. From the context of the book of Job, what happens in this second round of speeches when we are there? In this second round of speeches, each of the friends is going to give a picture of what the wicked man's life looks like. Eliphaz will do that in 15, Bildad will do that in 18, and Zophar will do that in chapter 20. Job gives a picture in 21 of what the wicked man's life looks like. And it doesn't look at all like what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have described. In verse 7, why do the wicked still live on? 21 verse 7, why do the wicked still live on, continue on, and also become very powerful? Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God on them. His ox mates without fail, his cows calf, and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. Now, this is what Job is saying the life of the wicked is like. This is when he's full of pain. This is when he's hurting. This is how he describes the life of the wicked. But right now, Job's life is verses 8 through 12, isn't it? It's not verse 14. He's not saying to God, depart from us. He's not saying that. But in verses 8 through 12, his animals are mating, having offspring, and never failing. That's the picture, wasn't it? In Job 1, verse 3. And he has his children around him living happy lives. Job's life is as good as it gets at this moment. And I don't mean that just from a secular standpoint. Most of all, his heart longs for God and for each of his children to have a relationship with God. And he will spare no expense to make sure that they are right with God, nor no inconvenience either. Have you noticed, and I have to admit, I missed this a long time, and I heard somebody make a statement that I thought, yes. Have you thought how often, particularly in Genesis, problems in the Bible are family problems? I wasn't even including Adam and Eve, but you can go back to Genesis 3 for that. But Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. Then you have the division between Lot and Abram in Genesis 13. Then you have all the things that happen between Jacob and Esau and Joseph and his brothers. In contrast to that turbulent picture in Genesis, you have this picture in the book of Job of a very peaceful, harmonious family. And so I really do disagree with the idea that we're to see in verse 4 something sinister. But I do think we see Job's paramount concern is for whether they're right with God. And he would offer burnt offerings, just as he will do in the end of the book. And perhaps my sons have sinned, and they have cursed God in their hearts. We'll talk more about that phrase, cursing God, in just a moment. But right now, do you have any thoughts there? Any questions? I know this is a familiar part. And I know that we spent a whole lot of time for five verses, but it kind of lays the foundation for everything that happens in the book. And in verse 6, and I want to tell you, just be looking for what this text says about Satan, what it says about God. Lord willing, next week, when we cover Job 2, and Job 2, 1 through 6 will be very similar to what we'll see in this section, we want to ask the questions about what this book says about Satan and what it says about God. And we want to try to compare it to other things that are written in Scripture. Tonight, we may give short service to these passages. But the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan comes among them. Now, I'm going to try to say the Satan, because it always has a definite article here in the Hebrew. Is that significant or not? I'm not going to try to answer that now, but he is the Satan. He's the adversary. He's the enemy. Who were the sons of God who are presenting themselves before God? Who would they be? Dale?
Two of them would be Abraham and Moses.
Okay, sometimes the term sons of God is used of God's people. Like in Deuteronomy 14, verse 1, the phrase is used that way. I think here, and there's one other place in Job you see this, or besides Job 2. In Job 38, verse 7, the Bible says, "When the morning stars sang for joy, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, this is when God is building the earth. God is laying the foundation of the world. And it says the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, this is before any man is created. So I think this is a reference to angels here in this passage. And the Septuagint has angels. But he says, and the Lord particularly addresses the Satan. He says, "Where have you come from?" And he says, "From roaming to and fro on the earth and walking about on it." And he says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" The Lord says this to the Satan. There's no one like him on earth, a blameless, upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now, we've talked about four of those. Blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. We stress that, but God adds a couple of things to this. God speaks of Job as my servant. My servant. In the Old Testament, that title is given to Moses. That title is given to David. That title is given to the prophets and occasionally a few others. But here it is used of Job. My servant, Job. That itself is a high compliment. But God says there is none like him on all the earth. Now, when the Bible, when the Old Testament, usually when it uses that phrase, there is none like him, who is being spoken of? Yes, the Lord. The Lord is being spoken of. And I have down in my notes all kinds of passages to that end. You see that. One passage you see that is Deuteronomy 33 and verse 26. Deuteronomy 33:26. And I put this here because of we're reading in this section. There is none like the God of Jeshurun. There is none like him. And so usually when the phrase there's none like him is used, it's a phrase used of God. Now there are a couple of times where there's something similar said about the people of Israel, that there's no one like them. And the reason is because they're related to a God and there's no one like him. Let me give you an example. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, in verses 22 and 23, after David has received these great promises in prayer, and by the way, I think David is called the Lord's servant about 13 times in 2 Samuel 7, the Bible says in verse 22, "For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you." David is praying this. There's none like you. There's no God beside you, according to all we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel. Now, the point I'm trying to make, the phrase "there's none like him" is used of God. And because it's used of God, when Israel is serving God, when Israel is following God and listening to God, there are no people like them either. There's no God like our God. And those who serve him are made unique by the fact that they are honoring this great God. But Job is my servant. God says there's no one like him on all the earth. No one like him. No one like Job. And Satan doesn't buy that. Does Job fear you for nothing? You made his life easy. You put a shield around him. You put a hedge around him. You won't let any troubles touch him. You blessed everything he has. No wonder he serves you. You just put forth your hand, you touch all he has, and he will curse you to your face. Job worried his sons would curse God in their hearts secretly. He says, you do this to Job, he will curse you to your face publicly, openly, defiantly. Verse 9, does Job fear you for nothing? That's one word for nothing. And it's going to be a key word in the book. I'm just going to give you a couple of instances. In 2:3, we're going to find next week that the Lord's going to throw those words back at Satan. in 2:3, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still maintains, still holds fast his integrity, although you've incited me against him to ruin him without cause. The word translated without cause in 2 verse 3 in the New American Standard is the same word translated for nothing in 1 verse 9. The Satan says to the Lord, he fears you. He doesn't fear you for nothing. He only fears you because you give him so much. And God says to the Satan, you stirred me up against him for nothing. The one who's acted without cause here is you. Does Job fear God for nothing? And you make a hedge about him. I can remember one comedian who's clean and somewhat religious, you know, making fun of the phrase hedge of protection. I think this is where it comes from. That is an agricultural image. That you put sometimes a hedge around a field to keep out wild animals. And it's alluded to in that song of the vineyard in Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5, I'm trying to remember the wording. It's around verse 5 that I'm thinking about. Okay, yes, verse 5. It says, so let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. This is after the vineyard has not been productive. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. Now, it's interesting that the hedge had not been mentioned before as one of the things the Lord did for his vineyard. But now in judging his vineyard, he's going to remove its hedge. So obviously, this is one thing he did. Same image is used in Psalm 80, verses 8 through 12. It's also interesting that this word is used in Hosea 2 and verse 6. In Hosea 2, verse 6, what's happening there is the people have attributed all their good things to their lovers, their false gods, the Baals. And in Hosea 2 verse 6, therefore behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her ways. I'm going to hedge her in so she can't get to her idols and worship him. Now the idea, in Hosea 2 verse 5, God is hedging his people in to stop them from doing evil. In Job 1:10, the Satan accuses God of hedging Job's way in so that no evil can reach him. Nothing bad can reach him. Do you see, now, we know that the Satan is not proved right in this argumentation. Do you see a big flaw in that logic, though? A big flaw in that logic. You all may, I know you all recognize it when you don't. Nobody's volunteering too quickly. Think about this. Remember this prayer. Give me neither poverty nor riches. And he doesn't want riches lest I be full and deny the Lord. In most cases in the Bible, does prosperity serve as an incentive to individuals to serve the Lord? Or does it serve as an incentive for people to think, I've made it on my own and I don't need God? Which is more common in the Bible and which is more common in human history? And remember, God warned the people before they went into the land of Canaan in Deuteronomy 8, in verses 10 through 18, in Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 12, he said, you're about to have houses you didn't build and vineyards you didn't plant and all kinds of good things that you had nothing to do with. beware that you don't forget the Lord your God who gives you the power to get wealth. It is just amazing how prosperity can numb us to our sense of spiritual need, and it can lead us to think that we don't need God. In Proverbs 30, give me neither poverty nor riches, verses 7 through 9. But think about it. Satan is saying nobody is real. And I will say this, that in times when someone disappoints you and someone falls away, maybe who taught you or had some important part to play in your life, you may wonder about yourself. Is anybody real? Look at all the people over the centuries who've died for their faith in Jesus Christ. None of them were real. This is a false accusation. Just as Satan accused falsely God to man in Genesis 3. He is here falsely accusing man to God in Job 1. We see the same in Zechariah 3. And you take away all he has, he will curse you to your face. And the Lord says, all he has is in your power. Only don't put forth your hand on him. Why does God go along with this? Do you know that I've encountered this answer? God went along with it because he doesn't know the outcome himself. One writer says it so dogmatically. He says, the Yahweh of this tale is not the omniscient God of later systematic theology. No. Is that... And you know, sometimes a person does something like that and you can't believe they said it because it was just a few pages earlier that he talks about all the number, when God says to Satan, what are you doing? He talks about all the times that God asked people questions in the Bible, not for information, but just because, you know, just to start the conversation. When God asked Adam and Eve, where are you? God knows the answer. And it's the same, and they pointed that out. And it's amazing to me a statement like that can be made. By the way, I didn't say this, but kind of picture behind this whole scene is what some call the divine council, where like a king would gather with his important officials, and they would all consult, and they would all make decisions. And the ancient Near Eastern religions used that of their gods. The Bible uses that kind of picture, but understand, God is sovereign, and God doesn't ask counsel from anyone. It's a picture of them all being gathered together, but it's not like God is asking for ideas that he hasn't thought of. That's not the biblical picture of God. But we'll have more to say about that, Lord willing, next week. But I wanted to make this point. The word blessing and cursing God. Okay, where is our eraser? Okay. Blessing and cursing God. In 1:5, Job fears his sons have cursed God. In 2:9, his wife will say, curse God and die. The Satan says he will curse you to your face. And in 2:5, he also says it there. He says, oh, skin for skin, all that a man has will he give for his life. But you put forth your hand on him and he will curse you. Now, what is interesting, and some of you may be well aware of this, is that each time the phrase curse God is used in these verses, what the Hebrew text actually says is he will bless you. He blessed God. You see this same thing in the account about King Ahab, Queen Jezebel, and Naboth. They accuse Naboth of blessing God and the king. You also, that same idea is in Psalm 10, verse 3. Psalm 10, verse 3. Now, you may say, well, why does it say bless God or bless God? Why does it say that? Some have speculated. We don't know the why. Some have speculated that cursing God was such a horrible crime, such an unthinkable evil, that the scribes could not bring themselves to write it. And it's a euphemism for the word curse. They use the word bless. Now, this is not absolute throughout all the Old Testament. I give you illustrations here and here of where it's done. But there are times that the Old Testament does speak of cursing God. You see it in Exodus 22, in verse 28. You see it in Leviticus 24, 15 and 16. And you see it in Isaiah 8 and verse 21. So there are sometimes the Old Testament says, curse God. There are times it says that. But that was a capital crime, according to Leviticus 24, verses 15 and 16. And we're going to come back. We're going to revisit that, okay? But he will bless you. And by the way, sometimes, at least this is true in the Deep South. I don't know if this is true here, but that euphemism is still used sometimes. You would hear people say, well, he blessed me out. Well, what they meant is he cursed him out. Sometimes it depends on the context. You know, sometimes it can mean blessed, but we still use that euphemism sometimes. I don't know that any moment in life prepares us for our worst moments. And I think that's true of this next section. And this next section has a common format. What you'll find is there is a messenger who comes. The messenger gives the news of which he describes a disaster of which he is the only survivor. And then the text says, when he announces this, after he relates the disaster, he's the only survivor. In three of the cases, it says, while he was yet speaking. Not only, we as readers are reeling from this. How much more Job, who has experienced this? And how much more is he going to be reeling under this weight of loss? In verse 13, the picture starts peacefully enough. His sons and daughters are eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. In verse 14, the messenger comes with news. And the word messenger is often translated angel in the Old Testament, but here, messenger, I think adequately so, or accurately so. It says the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. Oxen plowing, donkeys feeding. Again, peaceful scene, beautiful scene. Verse 15, the Sabaeans took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. He loses 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, all of the servants that were in charge of them. This servant is the only one who has survived the disaster. But in verse 17, verse 18, begin with the words, while he was still speaking. And then while he was still speaking, in verse 16, another came and said, the fire from God fell from heaven and burned the sheep and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Some people say, well, that's a lot of lightning to destroy 7,000 sheep at one time. If they were all in a huge barn and the barn caught fire, it's not unthinkable. Some have suggested the fire of God may not just be lightning. It may be some type of volcano, but we don't know the details. But notice it's called the fire of God as well. Two of these disasters that Job experiences will be man-made. Two of these disasters would be what insurance companies would call an act of God. And this is fire fell down from God, fire fell down from heaven, burns up the sheep. And this servant says, I'm the only servant who's escaped, who's lived to tell the story, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he is still speaking, another comes and tells him that the Chaldeans have made three bands, and they have taken the camels, and they have slain the servants, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Again, one disaster on the heels of another. You don't get Job's responses to any of these things because they're happening too quickly in too close together. In verse 18, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the desert and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, let me make a technical point that I think I made in a sermon here once before. The word translated young people in verse 19 is the same word translated servants in verse 17, in verse 16, and in verse 15. Now, this word can be translated sons. The word is used of David's son who died in 2 Samuel 12. It's used of Jeroboam's son who died in 1 Kings chapter 14. There's no question it can be translated son. But in this context, how should it be translated? Because it means servants in verse 15, 16, 17. And I think that's what it means in verse 19. And I'll tell you what I think's going on. The news that this messenger has to deliver is too much for him to deliver. And he tells him simply, all your children were feasting, they're all eating and drinking, and there's a great wind, and the house collapsed, and the servants had died, leaving Job to infer that his children were also killed. I'm not saying the children didn't die. I am saying that news may be too overwhelming that he can't bring himself to state it. Do you remember when the servant came back to David after the war with Absalom? Is the young man Absalom saved? The first one, Ahimaaz, who wanted so badly to run, is just dishonest. I saw a commotion, but I don't know what happened. But then the Cushite arrives. And it's David's first question. Is the young man Absalom saved? And he says, he never answers that question directly. He said, may all who rise against you be as this young man. He didn't say it, but he said it at the same time. And David knew what he meant. And he begins to lament, oh David, oh Absalom, my son, I would that I had died in your place. I know a person who was a policeman and a Christian was telling me about times that he had to tell families that their children had died. And that would be a terrible responsibility. It'd be a terrible job. And I'm trying to emphasize that this, I'm not saying this, any of this to lessen the tragedy, but I only think it helps us to grasp the full weight of it. That he can't even bring himself to totally deliver that message. And I want to tell you, I don't know if I know anybody who has experienced this. I've known people who've had hard lives. I've known people that have had tough times. I've known people that have gone through things that I think I would have buckled under. But I don't know anybody who has endured this. And Job goes from the greatest of the men of the East in 1 verse 3 to being a pauper. As one writer said, in a matter of minutes, the joys of a lifetime, the labor of decades, and the fruit of faithful service are all wiped out. They're all wiped out with the events happening in such rapid succession that the reader, let alone Job, can hardly digest what's going on. How would you respond to that news? How would I respond to that news? It would be utterly overwhelming, and I think it is overwhelming to Job. He arose, he tore his robe. The word robe sometimes is used of the robes of higher classes. There's some exceptions to that, though, so I don't want to bind that too strictly. He tears his robe. He shaves his head. He falls to the ground. How could you stand up after such a moment? And he worshiped. And he says, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Usually in the book of Job, the word Lord is used around 30 times, Lord in all capitals, Yahweh. But Job only uses it 3, to my knowledge. That's in 12:9 4 times. In 12:9, he uses it, and 3 times in this verse. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Before Job states a word about anything he lost, he speaks of God as the giver and as the taker and praises him. Now, the serpent said, or Satan said, he's going to curse you, but he actually said blessed. Here, the word blessed is used, and it means blessed. One of the effects of that is each time this word is used, we have to see, does it mean blessed or does it mean the opposite? We know it means the opposite in these cases. Like, for example, perhaps my sons had sinned and blessed God in their heart. Well, obviously, it means curse. So, but Job does indeed bless God, but not like Satan thought, not like he said, not like he said. He praises him. I've given this story other times. I don't know if I've told it here, but we taught a class on a Thursday morning at a congregation we were living in Tennessee, and I never came back and just turned on the 12 o'clock local news. And for some reason for this day I did. And their lead story is about a family that had a house fire in the Nashville area, the bigger Nashville area. And they were interviewing this family. This is live TV with all its strengths and weaknesses. And as they are interviewing this family, it really, the wife was doing pretty much all the speaking at first. And the husband was just watching and adding a couple of words at the end and not saying much. But they did incredibly well till the reporter asked the question, "What did you lose in the fire?" And as the woman began to think of more things they lost, it was obvious. I mean, just from watching this, she was becoming very upset about this. She was becoming more upset. She had been very calm, but as she started thinking about things they lost, she was becoming more and more anxious. And the husband, most of all, saw this. And though he had said a few words, he just patted her on the shoulder and put up his hand for her to stop. And he looked at the person and he said, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he put his arm around his wife and turned and walked off. It ended the interview. Powerful. Powerful. And Job says it with taking that and multiplying it many times over. Now, I don't want to do, we're not going to try to do in this class what a person told me about his experiences with the book of Job was. We read the first two chapters and read the end and neglect everything in the middle. We're not going to try to do that. We're going to try to see what happens in the middle. And we're going to see that Job doesn't always ride that high wave. He experiences the depths of despair at moments. But to respond this way is truly powerful and dramatic. Now, some have thought, and we might talk about this, Lord willing, at the end next time. It may deserve a separate class about some have thought by saying the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, he's blaming God. Verse 22 seems like to me takes care of that. That's not a statement of blaming God at all. That is a statement of absolute faith. Did y'all have a question or an idea there, Gary?
Is there a verse in the Bible or verses that talks about God not being able to suffer evil in his presence?
The closest thing that comes to my mind when you just ask it that way, Gary, there's a passage in Psalm 5, 4 through 6 that has some of those kind of words.
I'm just curious. I've always wondered what business Satan had coming before God in his presence.
Just keep that thought and ask, because I'm trying to find a good way to say this. I've been trying to find a good way to say this. The devil has way too many advocates right here in Job 1 and 2. People who are going to defend him. But part of it is how you answer those kind of questions. But just think, what can we prove about Satan and God from these chapters? What can we prove about him from the Old Testament? We're going to try to come back to that at the end next week, Gary. I don't know that I've got a good answer, but that is a legitimate question, and that's why some people will try to defend him somewhat, I think. Bob?
Well, he's called the great accuser, and he doesn't care how great someone is, he will accuse them.
Yeah, and he's going to
tear God.
Yeah, he's going to tear them down. He's going to tear them down, John.
Verse 7, you noted God's question, from where do you come, was not him trying to understand something, but mm-hmm. kicking off the conversation. Well, he went a little further than that in verse 8, and have you considered my servant Job? Not just a conversation starter.
Yeah.
We talked on the way in. Why? Why did God put him forward like that?
Okay. Obviously, God had a higher purpose for Job's life, and by inference, we would say our lives as well, than simply his momentary happiness. And I want you to think about the millions of people. I mean, there's no way for us to conceive the millions throughout world history who have been influenced by his life. Some people catch our attention, and we're drawn to them, again, not because of any great skill they have, simply because of what they've suffered and overcome. But I think God calls us. Job is, there's none like him, and God uses him as an example to inspire, to teach millions through him. Did you have more to say on that, or more of an answer yourself, or?
Were you asking rhetorically? No, I wasn't. I agree with that. Ephesians 3 also comes to mind that through Job, God would show his manifold wisdom to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places.
Yes, that's right. Ephesians 3, good passage to use. God is displaying his glory even to angelic beings. Yeah. Dale, you said Dale had a couple of facts about Job he wanted to share with us before we closed. And what were they? Now, y'all may be tested on these, okay? So everybody listen. Okay, what you got?
I was doing a Bible study before class today.
Okay.
And I found some pretty interesting facts.
Okay.
Now, these came from a sermon I read, so I did my best to... fact-checking.
Okay.
Most of my checks came from the Bible.
Okay.
I did use a little bit of Google, and I tried to back it up with the Bible.
Okay.
So I'm about 99.9% sure these are true facts.
Okay.
First of all, Job was a man. He was a man.
Okay.
The book of Job was written in the epic style. Some scholars refer to it as something considerably similar to the Odyssey, Homer's Odyssey.
Okay.
Four other people talk about Job: Ezekiel, Noah, Daniel, and James.
Okay.
James is 5:11, and Ezekiel is 14:14 through 20.
Okay.
There's five different words, meanings for the word lion. in the book of Job.
Lion.
Lion, yeah.
Lion, yes. Yeah. We'll see that first in 4. We'll see that word first in chapter 4.
Okay. It comprises of 3 languages, Babylonian, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Okay. There are 12,674 words in the book of Job.
Okay. Now, y'all maybe ask that again. 12,647 or?
12,674.
Okay, 674. Okay, I've already failed.
We're going to learn that Job talks about the constellations in the sky, and that'll be in Job 9.
Yes.
9. He also talks about the Orion and Pleiades and other star groups in the southern sky. And he also talks about metals and precious stones, verse 28.
Okay.
Okay. We're also going to learn about a couple of things that Job refers to. One is the word breath, 7:7. Another is the word shadow, 8:9 and 14:2. The word cloud, 7, verse 7:9.
Wow, are you going to preach till midnight?
Don't close.
Okay. Okay.
The runner, 8:25. The falcon, 9:26. A flower, 14:2.
Okay.
Okay, now he also mentions the word called a weaver's shuttle. If anybody doesn't know what that is, it's a weaving machine, and that's in 7:6.
Okay.
Okay, just a couple more real quick, okay?
Just a couple.
This is a cool one. Everybody always wonders, does the Bible talk about dinosaurs? Well, it doesn't, but Job talks about 2 instinct animals, and I'm going to try to pronounce them here. I'm probably going to be wrong.
Behemoth and Leviathan.
Exactly. Yeah. 15:24 and 41. And they were extinct, but one was a land animal with a big tail that was a plant eater, but the second was a fierce one that lived in the ocean, had big teeth and scales and an armored body. Okay? And just one more. That's it.
Okay. Well, Lord willing, we'll try to get to those things. We'll talk about all those things and more right there in the book of Job. But thank you for being here. And David, would you close us in prayer?
God, Father in heaven, we're thankful for this time we've had to be together and to study from your book of Job. One thing that this teaches us very clearly is the importance of thanking you for everything. You bless us richly, and we can't thank you enough for it. It's not us, it's you. And we praise you for that. But the greatest blessing of all is the gift of your Son. You did for us what we can't do for ourselves. And we're so thankful for that gift and the hope that that gives us to be with you for all eternity, where we can praise you forever and ever. Pray that you'll be with us as we leave and give us safe travels to our destination, a good night's rest. Help us to wake up tomorrow to serve you another day. In Christ's name we pray.
Thank you. God bless you, and hope to see you next Tuesday night.